One of our greatest potential joys is something that we often take for granted, the eating of meals with our family and friends. When I look back over my life and travel, some of my best memories are those that took place around a table. I think of one time I was traveling in New Zealand. I met five other travelers, one from Mexico, one, oddly enough, from Greenville, South Carolina, and three from Canada, all traveling individually. We just happened to meet on a bus as we were traveling. We ended up renting two trailers in a little trailer park. These are tiny little trailers with three beds each. So three of us were in one, three in the other. And we decided to have a meal together. So three of them prepared the meal. They went out and bought this huge amount of food and began preparing it in one trailer. And then the other three of us went to the other trailer and we began to prepare it for the meal. We had placemats we made. We got flowers. We put little name tags. It was pretty neat. And so we put together this beautiful little setting. And so when the time came, they brought all the food over to our trailer, and we all huddled inside the trailer, starting perhaps about 6 o'clock at night, and I think we went to maybe 1 or 2 a.m. We traded stories about our homes, our travels, all the things that had happened to us. It was a fantastic meal with desserts. We had dishes, all kinds of side dishes, desserts, coffee, till we couldn't eat anymore. We just sat there, and we didn't want to stop, because it was just such a neat time together. I think of times in our family when we have been in our pop-up trailer. We perhaps spend the day at a park somewhere. We come back together and we sit together. It's a little table. And so as we all get bigger, it's getting tighter and tighter at the table. But we sit around elbow to elbow. We exchange stories about the impressions of the place that we have just been or what we're going to do the next day. Even the meals around our own home, we have those times that those meals can become such a special time together. We talk about the day, we talk about any subject that presents itself, and we just enjoy a time of fellowship together. Of course, we can also use that as a time to pray, read Scripture, talk about truths from God's Word, practice our catechisms, and memorize Scripture. I could multiply the examples of stories with folks from even this church that we have had over, or vice versa. Now, all of these are opportunities for talking about stories of the past, anticipating the future and what's going to what it looks like in our future. It's a time of intimate fellowship and mutual encouragement. It shouldn't surprise us then that when we turn to Scripture, that we find that God has even institutionalized a meal for us designed to function just that way, to cause us to look back in reflection and thankfulness, to call us to look forward in anticipation and hope, to renew our commitments, to fellowship with himself and one another in joyful communion. This is true both of the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper, both of which look forward to another meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. All three of these meals are going to be referred to in the text this morning as we see God transition his people from the Old Testament practice of the Passover and the law to the New Testament practice of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, pointing forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb in the eternal kingdom. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at the passage this morning. Lord, we recognize that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, we would not appreciate the words before us today. And so we pray that your Spirit would so work in our hearts that we would be receptive to hear, but Father, also to apply the things that we learn. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to present himself as the living sacrifice on behalf of his people. On the Saturday before, Jesus is anointed by Mary, Jesus memorialized her action as an anointing for his burial that was to come. And because there would not be time for the anointing later. And this act of piety that we talked about last time is highlighted by Mark, the author, and he brackets that in the text we saw. He brackets it with events of just violence and arrogance of the authorities as they worked together against Jesus to betray him and to kill him. These clandestine meetings between the scribes and the chief priests and Judas took place most likely on Tuesday or Wednesday. And now we come to Thursday, the day of Passover, which is often considered the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. In our Old Testament reading, we saw the original formalizing of the Passover meal. The meaning of the meal is probably familiar to most here, but in case you think it's just some Jewish holiday, let's be reminded of how it came about. We go back almost 2,000 years before Christ, where Joseph and his family were guests of the Egyptians. They're only about 70 to begin with. Joseph's family grew into a nation and in the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt, seeing the vast numbers of this growing and growing, decides to enslave them lest they overcome the Egyptians, and they threaten their way of life. But Joseph's family, the Israelites as they are known, were God's chosen people, and in time they cry out to God for deliverance, which he provides miraculously through the 10 plagues and final confrontation at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army. The final plague, the 10th plague, was the plague which God instructed his people, who were the captives in Egypt, to kill a lamb, sprinkle blood on the doorpost of their home. That blood protected the family and from the angel of judgment that would visit the nation and kill the firstborn in Egypt, and kill the firstborn of any home that did not have the blood on the doorpost. If the blood was on the post, the angel would pass over, hence the name, and that home, and he'd go to this in search of the next. And any of those who were not protected by the blood revealed themselves to be his enemy. And well, judgment came. And judgment came to many, many Egyptian children that night, prompting the exile from Egypt. That deliverance, that protection offered by God through the blood of the Lamb for his people who responded in faith to him, was commemorated yearly by the Israelites in the Passover celebration. Now, the original feast was probably around 1500 B.C., 1,500 years before Christ. So this is 1,500 years later as we look at the text this morning. 1,500 years they've been celebrating this Passover as the people of God. And now all these people are flooding into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's the only lawful location for the Passover. And just to give a picture of this, Josephus writes that in 66 A.D., that's actually 30 years after this, there were over 2 million people there, and more than 200,000 lambs were slain and eaten. That is just a huge number. So we need to picture these people not just as some, you know, vast city like New York, but a much smaller thing, and almost like this, walking around in Jerusalem. It was packed. And they're trying to get their lambs slaughtered by the priests, and they're making their way home to have a meal. So with this picture in mind, we can understand the actions of Jesus, who has anticipated this confusion. He's ready to answer when the disciples ask him what he wants to do to prepare for Passover. He says to them in verse 13, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." They might think, with all these people around, wouldn't that be a pretty common sight to see that kind of thing? But in fact, it wouldn't, since usually it was the women who carried the water jugs. A man carrying a water jug would stand out, and so he'd be easy to spot. So Jesus adds, "Whenever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And of course, that bears a more remarkable resemblance to Mark 11. And remember when Jesus first came into Jerusalem, 11 verses 2 and 4, it says, "He told them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied in which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'What are you doing? Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it there." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside in the street, and they loosed it. Here we see an example of the divine foreknowledge of Christ revealing his divine nature. And so we see actually both his natures being revealed here. Here is a man in the flesh is telling them what to do, but he's telling them something from his divine nature, divine foreknowledge. And we see that demonstrated in verse 18 here, as well as when he pronounces Judas' betrayal, as well as in verse 25 when he talks about the post-resurrection plan. So Jesus sovereignly orchestrates a man to carry a water jug in his head to the home of someone who has a room fit to a house over a dozen men for a Passover meal, fit to house over a dozen men who are ready to have a Passover meal on the busiest day of the year. So if you think about that, probably would not be easy just to walk into Jerusalem and say, "I need a house. Oh, yeah, here's one right here. A room for 12. Come on in. It's easy." No, this is all orchestrated by the Lord. Well, the men find things just as Jesus told them. The room is prepared. The men climb the stairs to the upper room. The Passover meal begins. But during the course of the meal, which the men are celebrating the deliverance of God's people out of the hands of their captors, Jesus reveals he's going to be delivered into the hands of the council through the betrayal of one of the disciples. Verse 18, we read, "Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" Let's take note of a couple things here. First, note that Jesus says, "one who eats with me." I could have said, "someone here is going to betray me," but I think that the inclusion of the reference to the meal highlights the nature of the betrayal. This is not a villain from the outside who has made his way in. It's someone who is very close to Jesus. One who even eats meals with him, who's going to betray him. That's what was prophesied in Psalm 41. That was our scripture reading in the previous sermon that we did on this passage. But in Psalm 41:9, we read, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Second, notice that Jesus does not specify who it is. He doesn't say, "I'm going to be betrayed by Judas." He just says, "somebody is going to betray me." Now, why would he do that? Jesus is sending, I think, a couple reasons. One is Jesus is sending a clear signal to Judas that he knows what Judas is doing. He knows Judas' intentions. Judas' plan has already been blown. Jesus is giving Judas a final chance to repent, to turn back from the plan that's going to lead to his destruction. Remember, Judas' betrayal tops the charts for its treachery. If you recall from the Westminster Confession of Faith and a larger catechism, there are some sins that are more heinous than others, depending on who is sinning, who he is sinning against, the nature of the sin, and the circumstances. And Judas fails miserably in each one of those categories. No wonder Jesus says it would be better if Judas had not been born. Even so, here is his window. Here's his chance out. But he doesn't take it. And so we're told in the book of John that when Jesus says to Judas, "what you do, do quickly," Judas immediately leaves and does just that. Second, notice that we see by not specifying who it is, the disciples have a chance to examine their own hearts. Notice it says they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, "is it I?" And another one says, is it I? And we have to say, well, that's pretty neat. The disciples are asking themselves, am I the one that's going to betray you? They're willing to consider themselves as being possible the guilty party. But our commendations are quickly removed when we read in Luke 22, in the parallel passage, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do such a thing. So it moves from, "is it I?" to, "I wonder which one of them it is." And then immediately following that very text in Luke, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So we see that that moment of nice reflection and "is it I?" just degrades down into, "I think I'm probably one of the best ones here." One other point to note. Look at verse 21 where it says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Now, don't read too fast past that verse. Look at it closely, because this is a verse that addresses one of the most difficult and significant theological truths. We see here both the sovereignty of God, where it says, "as it is written," and the responsibility of man. Woe to that man. Perhaps an easier verse to think of, and this is one that you may want to mark in your Bibles, Luke 22:22. It's a good one to remember because it's just 22:22. Luke 22:22. Where it said this in the same context, the words go this way: "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So two things we confirm from the verse. God is sovereign over all things, including the sinful choices of men, in such a way as to that he's neither the author of sin, nor does his sovereignty violate the free choices of people. There's no mention here of God restraining or limiting his sovereignty to accommodate the free will of man. And the second thing is we realize that every person is responsible for their sin. The understanding of God's sovereignty is exactly what many find to be one of the most beloved of the Reformed faith. Rather than understanding God to limit himself or his sovereignty to make room for man's autonomy, we are led into a vast mystery of God's incomprehensibility. The doctrine acknowledges the deep counsels and secret will of God that affirms that nothing is independent of his will or his plan. Even betrayals, even mock trials, and the crucifixion of Christ. At the same time, we can plead with our friends, relatives, neighbors to come to Christ and to know that our own choices were not coerced by God, but we are accountable for our choices. Let's turn our attention to verses 22 to 26, where we read of the progression of the Passover meal and the transition of it by Jesus into the Lord's Supper. To best understand how this takes place, it's helpful to understand the basic liturgy of the meal, which goes like this. The meal traditionally began with the head of the home pronouncing a blessing over the meal. This would be followed by the drinking of wine. There's going to be four times during the course of the meal where wine is drunk, and that's going to be important. We'll see in a moment. At this time, the food is brought in and set on the table. The food is consisted of unleavened bread, reminding them of the first days of the journey out of Egypt. Bitter herbs, which serve to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. Greens, the stewed fruit, which had the consistency and color of clay, reminding them of the making of bricks. And the roast lamb, symbolizing the passing over of Israel and the death plague. The bitter herbs would be eaten at this time. And then the son would ask why this night was distinguished from other nights. And the father would answer by giving a biblical account of the redemption and the flight from Egypt. This, of course, would lead to praise and celebration of God's faithfulness and the singing of a psalm. And they would drink the second cup of wine. At this point, the lamb is carved and eaten, and during the meal, the head of the household holds up the unleavened bread, speaks the formula, recites the blessing over it, and he says, "The Lord our God, sovereign of the world, who has caused bread to come forth out of heaven," and then breaks the bread and hands it to those at the table. Does that sound familiar? When the meal is completed, the head of the family blesses the third cup of wine with a prayer of thanksgiving, and this is followed by the singing of a psalm and the final fourth cup of wine. Now, with that liturgy in mind, we can look at the text and we'll see how the parts fit in. In verse 18, we see that the text says, as they sat and ate. This would be the third part of the meal. This is where Jesus announces the betrayal of one of the disciples. And though it's not recorded in the gospel, it is at this time that Judas is, in this gospel, it's at this time that Judas is singled out and leaves the room to fulfill what was written about him. And then notice the language of verse 22 where we're told that they are eating. Once again, this is the third part of the meal following the revelation of the betrayal. And now Jesus is going to lead the disciples into the transition out of the Old Testament practice of the Passover and into the New Testament practice of the Lord's Supper. Each second Sunday at Woodruff Road, you'll hear these similar words to what Jesus is about to say to them. And now you know this is where it comes from. It comes right from here. The breaking of bread was not new to the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned. It was also done in the Passover meal, and a blessing was pronounced upon it. And after everyone said amen, the bread was broken and distributed. Normally, its distribution was done in silence, but this time Jesus breaks the silence, and he says these words. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." The same process was true of the wine. Normally, they would be silent, but in this case, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Now, so notice first the connection between the Passover and Jesus and the Lord's Supper. The Passover, which was the sacrifice of a lamb, which was slain, whose blood was spilt, was always meant by the Lord to point forward to the work of Jesus. This is pointed out in other texts of the New Testament. For example, you remember John the Baptist was announcing the coming of Jesus. In John 1:29, we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" 1 Peter 1:18, we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Jesus makes a connection between the Passover lamb and himself. Jesus, clothed in human flesh, is giving himself as the final, perfect, anticipated sacrifice pictured by the Passover for his people. Now, Lord's Supper, which becomes the new sacrament, replacing the Passover, is looking back to the same reality, the giving of Jesus' body, the spilling of his blood for his people. But you'll notice that no lamb is offered now, no blood is spilt down here in the front of the sanctuary, because the perfect sacrifice has been accomplished by Christ. And now we look back through the use of common, everyday elements of bread and wine. Another observation we can make is that Jesus' words were at that time and are today the reminder of his presence in the Lord's Supper. He says, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. Whenever you eat the bread by faith, he is there. Whenever you drink the cup by faith, he's there. And I'm fully aware of all the different interpretations of Jesus' words here. We're not going to rehearse that historically. We have the transubstantiation view, the consubstantiation view, the memorial view. But the Reformed understanding of Jesus' words are that he is spiritually with us. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're using physical elements that are signs that point to a spiritual feeding that refreshes and nourishes our souls spiritually. When Jesus speaks to disciples here, he is announcing a major development then in God's plan of redemption that was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before. Back in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that both pronounce the new covenant. It's the arrival of the new covenant. It's here. What you heard about these many hundreds of years ago, he says, it's here. And now we're seeing him instructing them on how this is going to change things. We have the benefit of looking back now on that, on the completed canon of Scripture, and seeing just how radical this change was. The dietary laws that they had known for 1,500 years are about to be scrapped. Animal sacrifices are going to be abrogated entirely. God's favor is no longer to focus on one ethnic group, but it's to be offered to the Gentile world as well. The temple of the Jews talked about and rebuilt and focused on for so many hundreds and hundreds of years is going to be destroyed. And now God's people, his people themselves, will be the stones, the living stones of his temple, housing the Spirit of God in them. So don't think of this as some minor alteration in God's plan. It's the stunning development in God's plan pictured in the Old Testament and now seen coming to its fruition, and all culminating in Christ. Finally, Jesus' words of verse 25. What does he mean when he says, "You will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom"? We noted earlier that there are four times in the Passover when they would drink wine. And these four cups were interpreted in terms of the fourfold promise of God in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7. Now think, just stay with me here because this, I think this is interesting and very significant. In Exodus 6, we read this. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. I will take you as a people, and I will be your God." There are four promises here. I will bring you out. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. When Jesus drank wine in verse 23, that was the third cup. That's the "I will redeem you" cup. But then he tells them he's not going to drink the fourth cup. The fourth cup, which is the "I will take you for my people" cup, he says, "I'm not going to drink that." Now, why? He says, because there's a future day when I'm going to have that with you. He's pointing future. He's pointing to the future of the ultimate meal with him as his redeemed people. The meal is not going to take place until we join him in heaven. So we see Jesus referencing the meal to which all Christians are invited in heaven with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the greatest meal in history of the world and eternity. How do we apply this passage this morning? The passage presents to us really the summary of the gospel of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let me just walk through some of the applications and see yourself as we go through the scenario. You notice it begins with the realization of our condition before God. Just as the Jews were enslaved by the Egyptians physically, so is each person born of woman in this world, apart from Christ, enslaved spiritually to sin. And that sin not only separates or alienates us from God, it puts us in opposition to him. We are called his enemies in Scripture by nature. And no matter whether you believe yourself to be in opposition to him or not, the Bible is clear that if you are not with him, you are against him. And this puts you in the gravest danger. It's an infinite, eternal danger. Should you die this very day and face him, you will face him as guilty. There's no lawyer, there's no Fifth Amendment, there's no stay of execution, there's no appeal. there's no other opportunity to present your case. And God is perfect in his justice. He will not, indeed he cannot, excuse sin. Justice has to be done. And just as judgment was to come to Egypt, so judgment is to come to this world, to each and every person on this planet. And that small snapshot of judgment in Egypt is one that points us to that universal reality of the judgment to come. That's why we read in Hebrews 4:13, "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And just as the Jews did not have the power to free themselves, neither do we. No amount of effort or good works will extricate us from the slavery or save us from judgment. Salvation has to come from the outside if it's to come. For Israel, salvation came as they exercised faith by taking the life of the lamb, sprinkling its blood on the doorposts of their homes in response to God's gracious offer to them. The body of the lamb was slain, the blood spilt out so that the inhabitants of the home would be protected from the judgment themselves. Their salvation was secured by believing in the provision of God, by exercising faith and submitting to his word. That's true of us today, though. Now we place our faith in the Son of God, Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood was spilt for us, which protects us from that kind of judgment, removing our sins from us. We no longer need to fear death, because he's promised salvation to those who put their faith in him. But it doesn't end here. Those who trusted in God put the blood in the doorpost in faith, and they are also invited to enjoy a wonderful meal together, the Passover meal. In the same way, those who put their faith in Christ now in the new covenant are called to enjoy a meal with him, as we prepare to do so this morning. We're not just saved from death and judgment. We are saved to union with Christ and to fellowship with him. A fellowship that's going to last to eternity, even as we are promised in verse 25. But lest we become presumptuous, lest we lapse into recklessness in our walk with Christ, Jesus calls us to regularly examine ourselves if we are truly his. You see, at least until these last few years, it was a popular thing to be a Christian in this culture. Being a Christian came without a cost. But that's changing. Judas saw that cultural change happening in his own life, and he didn't like it. He saw where things were going. He saw where his association with God's people, with the disciples, he saw what that was leading to, and he said, I don't think I'm going to be part of this. And so he jumps ship. He didn't want to swim upstream. He saw that siding with Christ is going to cost him dearly, so he decides to jump. So too, many people who have up to now called themselves believers are abandoning the historic faith to embrace a cost-free religion acceptable to the culture. I just read just in the last couple of days of a former evangelical preacher who has written a book encouraging Christians to abandon the old has-been religion of the past and to embrace the new God, the new impersonal God of love, the spirit of love that flows through each of us. He tells us to jettison the outdated idea of atonement and forget about the afterlife. The things that we're just going to be talking about and celebrating right here, the atonement, the afterlife. He says, no, just throw that out. He says, forget about the afterlife, embrace the now. By the way, that's paganism if you didn't recognize it. But what about you? Are you going to hold to Christ? Or are you going to swim with the current? If it's the latter, you don't want to take the meal today. This is for God's people. And so Jesus says something to disciples to cause them to reflect on that. He tells them that one of them is going to betray them. And this prompts them to begin some serious soul searching and ask themselves, is it me? Even Paul warns people who are preparing to take the meal in the Lord's Supper that they need to examine themselves. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. But Jesus' question also gives Judas one last opportunity, as I said, to abandon his futile attempt to enrich himself through betrayal. But sadly, his heart is hardened and he just plummets to his death. This morning, you also have a choice before you. Will you follow Christ or will you turn from him? The remaining disciples stay with Jesus and they enjoy the meal with him. Well, sure, they're going to temporarily turn away from him, but they will turn back and they'll follow him faithfully to their deaths. We too will fall from time to time. That doesn't keep us from the Lord's table. It calls us to it in repentance. We're still welcome to the table if we respond to him. When we do, we can partake of the meal that's before us this morning. We can eat the bread and the wine that are signs and symbols that point us to Christ. They remind us of the salvation of God in the past, the salvation of God in the future. We can enjoy a physical meal as a means of grace. The elements are signs and symbols that call us to remember the physical body of Jesus broken for us and the blood that poured out of him on our behalf. The ingesting of the bread and the wine symbolize the spiritual feeding of our souls on Christ and our fellowship with him. And then finally, the meal points us to that ultimate meal. Now, can you imagine what that meal is going to be like, that final meal? Moses is going to be there. Imagine looking across the table and seeing Moses, King David, Augustine, Luther, Calvin. We could go through the apostles. Hundreds, perhaps, of millions, or perhaps billions of others. But of course, our attention is not going to be on them. It's going to be on the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Each time we take of this bread and wine, we're looking forward to that day, to that meal with him. Let's prepare to join with him now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture given to us in the gospel of the meal that you have prepared for us, that you've invited us to. We recognize that this is purely grace on your part. We cannot earn it. You earned it for us. And so we come before this table with thankfulness through faith. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us spiritually, nourish our souls for the sake of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.